We're going to look tonight at chapter 17, but we're going to get into it by way of the last few verses of chapter 16. Beginning with the 18th verse, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you." In this next section of Scripture, Moses shifts his emphasis to those human authorities that he has appointed, both now and will appoint in hereafter, to exercise authority in Israel. And this is reminiscent of the very opening chapter of Deuteronomy in chapter 1. If you look at verse 12 of Deuteronomy 1, you remember that Moses said there, "How can I bear by myself the weight and burden of you in your strife? Choose for your tribes wise, understanding, and experienced men, and I will appoint them as your heads." And you answered me, "The thing that you have spoken is good for us to do." So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and set them as heads over you, commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, commanders of fifties, commanders of tens, and officers throughout your tribes. And I charged your judges at that time, "Hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother, or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it," that being Moses. "And I commanded you at that time all the things that you should do." I want you to see a phrase there toward the middle of verse 17. The judgment is God's. You're not supposed to be intimidated by anyone. You're not supposed to show favoritism to anyone as a judge, because you are to remember that you are God's instrument. Now, Moses was the one who appointed the judges at the beginning. Now he is saying, as they're going into Israel, "You shall appoint judges and officers." Officers would be probably something like our policeman, who would take the offender into custody and keep him or her to a certain extent under guard, although there were no prisons in Israel. And the judges are basically on a little bit higher level than the primary local officers of judgment or instruments of judgment in a town or village. Who did the basic judging at the local level before you got up to the category of judge? The Bible's always talking about them making a pronouncement about something. The elders. The elders of a particular village. They were the local city council. And they would provide the most immediate judgment. And then for cases that were a little too hard, then judges would be chosen. And those judges would judge the people with righteous judgment. Who are some of the famous judges? I've got a whole book of the Bible devoted to them. Samuel. David skipped over that. He went on to bigger and better things. Deborah. Yes, Deborah was a judge. You know how some judges are. Anyway, Samuel judged Israel. He sure did. Anybody else that you can think of? Excuse me? Yes. Ehud. Makes you want to say Gesundheit, doesn't it? Ehud, yes. He was one of the more interesting ones. No, there was an Ornan, I believe, not Onan. But Othniel, absolutely right. Well, we will be looking at judges eventually, but this is about the institution of them. They were to continue in Israel after Moses was left behind and could not enter the promised land.
This is not the same as those judges were selected by God to exact vengeance on people and stuff like that.
Well,
people didn't say to any of those guys, I wish you'd be my judge. If God said, raised up an army or something like that,
well, that's true, but I think it all begins here, in the amongst the tribes. Yeah, that's right. In any event, but I mean, you're absolutely right. They had much greater power and influence by that time. In any event, the judges were one of the offices of exercising the judgment of the Lord, and they were not to pervert justice, they were not to show partiality, and as it says here, they were not to accept a bribe. One of the things that is noteworthy is verse 20, where it says, "Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you." Why is justice necessary for living in the land or living in any society whatsoever? Why is justice essential? Why are we so enraged when we read about, hear about miscarriages of justice in our own day, or when we think on the Supreme Court ruling that gave Roe versus Wade to be the law of the land? It leads not. It does lead to a kind of anarchy. Yes, it does. What it leads to is the fact that injustice begins to not be corrected. Injustice begins not to be corrected. It begins not to be punished. Instead, justices and judges begin to side with evildoers rather than those who do right. And therefore, a society cannot long function when the means by which wrongs are to be corrected and restitution is to be meted out, when that instrument of society begins to fail, then that society becomes more and more corrupt because you don't have a reliable system that you can rely on to deal with crime and correct wrongs. So only justice could lead to prosperity in the promised land, and so that's why verse 20 says, justice and only justice you shall follow. Then ask, how do we define justice? And how were they supposed to define justice? Well, let's talk about Israel first of all. How was justice to be defined in Israel? Yeah, from the law of Moses. In other words, the laws of Exodus, the Book of the Covenant, the laws that we have read, ceremonial, civil, that defines justice. So there's an example that's given in chapter 17, which we'll look at in just a moment, of a just way to mete out justice and be sure that injustice is not done. And so that's why in this country we have a silly idea that perhaps our judges and justices and so on have read the Constitution, that they are in fact familiar with legal precedent as well as the laws of the land and how previous cases have been decided according to those laws. And so this is one of the reasons why I am very much in favor of continuing to display the Ten Commandments on the Capitol grounds and in courthouses and so on, because one of the great sources of the Western concept of justice is the very books we've been reading, the Law of Moses. The whole idea here is that there is a written code given by God that is to be followed in meting out justice. And at the end of the chapter, we'll see tonight that the king is supposed to keep his nose buried in that book. That was one of the things that the king was supposed to do. Yes, he was actually supposed to write it out. And I can only assume that that was so he would really learn it. He would actually have to write it. But justice, of course, has to be rooted in the Word of God. And so you take justice in a country like our country or in any of the other democracies. One of the primary fundamental concepts of all codes of justice is that people have value, that they have worth. And, of course, that in the Bible is based on the very fact that they are made in the image of God. And one of the very concepts of justice is that there are such things as theft and murder and crimes for which there should be capital punishment and so on. And all these kinds of things are part of this very early justice system. Anybody else have a comment on that or want to elaborate on answering Ben's question? One of the things that is distressing, of course, is that so many present-day judges just kind of make things up as they go along. They sort of make law rather than enforce law. And I remember that I served on, I was called to jury duty one time. And I was in the pool of people that were being considered for the jury. And so we were in a courtroom, we were going to be asked questions. And it was a case of someone who worked at the Wackenhut prison security system, claiming harassment by one of the guards at that system. And so the lawyer for the defense was saying, now we may be talking about restitution of a very significant amount of money. It could be millions. Does anybody have a problem with that?
I do.
No, I do. So the judge called me to come forward, and I said, I very much have a problem with that. I'm a pastor. I think punishments should fit crimes, and I think that punishments of restitution that far outweighs the offense that's done is something I can't support. And I get that idea from the law of Moses, that punishments are supposed to fit the crime. And so there's a concept that has been very much abandoned in many lawsuits that are brought. Well, looking at 21 and 22, here's an example of the kind of thing that could indeed come up in the law. It's something that may have been mentioned by Moses to illustrate in part the kind of religious syncretism that was coming and that judges would have to deal with. Because here is something that says, you shall not plant any tree as an Asherah, that's a pole used in Canaanite worship, beside the altar of the Lord your God that you shall make, and you shall not set up a pillar, again, used in Canaanite fertility worship, which the Lord your God hates. Now, these things were to be destroyed in Canaan. We've already read that. These things were to be absolutely demolished. And yet, what is being envisioned here in this law? That what? Well, that they will be set up there where the Lord God has His worship. That there will be syncretism. That this will be done beside the altar of the Lord your God that you shall make. And you shall not set up a pillar which the Lord your God hates. Now, this sounds, it must have sounded to the Israelites when Moses said it, as if this was the most unthinkable thing in the world. And yet think of how far Christianity has degenerated in liberal Protestant churches in our own day when you have these syncretistic worship services that are held with the various religious groups and the various religious symbols all together in one place, claiming to worship some form of the same God. And of course, this was done in Israel, eventually, by the wicked kings, and so it's something that Moses understands that human beings are going to do, and it depends, starting at the local level, on the judges to keep this thing from happening. Getting into chapter 17, you shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep in which is a blemish, any defect whatever, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. And this was prohibited in the law, that there should be no sacrifice of any sort of unsuitable, defective animal. God demands that his sacrifices be perfect. Now, in the next few verses, from 2 to 7, there is a really good case illustrating the justice procedure. First of all, you have to understand that the sin of idolatry was punishable by death. And this procedure tells us something about how really careful God was setting up what justice should be like. So here's an example of justice. If there's found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing the covenant and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have forbidden, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses, or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. How was this law to be applied equally? What lets you know that equality was part of this prescription? Man or woman. It wasn't just, if you find some woman doing this, you're to stone her. No, it applies to both men and women. That's the first point. Second one is this. The charges are to be public knowledge in verse 4. It's told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel. So it's a public, or a crime for which there is public knowledge. So this eliminates there being some sort of private accusation that an individual can just carry out in terms of revenge. And then did you notice there in verse 4 that there has to be a full investigation? You shall inquire diligently, and if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel. So there's a full investigation. There is a trial and execution that are to be done in public. Number 4. Number 5 is that there should be more than one witness. It says in verse 6, on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. So there can't be just one person that makes this charge. And now, here is the interesting thing, especially as you begin to think of the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we begin to remember and read about this time of year when they suborned false witnesses who gave testimony that didn't even agree. Look at verse 7. This is the sixth point. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. Shall you so purge the evil from your midst? So those who bring the charge are supposed to take the lead in the execution of the punishment. But let me show you something interesting over in chapter 19. Chapter 19, verses 18. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If Caiaphas had been doing his job correctly, the false witnesses should have been crucified. The idea here is if your testimony turns out to be false, then you have to take the punishment that is going to result from your perjury. So you take all of these things together, and pretty good prescription for justice. It's a very thorough little illustration of the kind of cautions that have to be made. Now, most of you know about the Matthew 18 passage where it says, if your brother sins, then tell your brother his fault between him and you alone. And if he does not listen to you, take with you two or three witnesses. And the idea sometimes in Christian circles is that those two witnesses are there to support you, the first guy who talked to him, and if you can't reach him, maybe they're supposed to. And that's not a bad idea, but it's actually a byproduct of what was originally intended. What is intended for those two witnesses to do? What are they witnesses to? Are they just witnesses to all the trouble you're having with him? They're witnesses to your efforts to make things right. And in so doing, what are they, if they come up with a conclusion that might lead to excommunication, or at least telling it to the church, then what that is doing is saying, yes, he is as you say. No, he is not hearing you. He is, in fact, being rebellious. And so the idea is that it's not just that they're witnesses that might be persuasive to him. They are there to witness his rebellion. They are there to witness his lack of cooperation and therefore be able to testify about that to the church. In other words, the principle is witnesses to the crime. That's the principle, you see. And that's the idea here. You can't just have one supposed witness. You've got to have at least two witnesses to the crime. All right. Looking at verse 8, now we get into a whole other area here. We get into a higher court. There's a certain kind of case that may be too complex to be handled on a completely local level. If any case arises requiring decision between one kind of homicide and another, that's bloodshed, one kind of legal right and another, that's lawsuits, or one kind of assault and another, any case within your towns that is too difficult for you, then you shall arise and go up to the place that the Lord your God will choose, and you shall come to the Levitical priests and to the judge who is in office in those days. Now, Ben, that sounds like the judge of the book of Judges. This is where they go to a higher court, and this consists of a judge and Levitical priests. And it says, and you shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. Then you shall do according to what they declare to you from that place that the Lord will choose. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they direct you, according to the instructions that they give you, and according to the decision which they pronounce to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict that they declare to you, either to the right hand or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God, or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again. So this is a court of appeal, and it's going to be in Jerusalem. For a while it was at Shiloh, but it's going to be in the place where the Lord our God shall choose. And here the priests, the Levitical priests, are brought in along with a central judge. And this is a case that is definitely decided here. I want to show you two occurrences of an interesting phrase here. At the end of verse 7, it says, "So you shall purge the evil from your midst." Then you see that again at the end of verse 14, "That man shall die, so you shall purge the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again." I see in there two purposes for capital punishment or for definitive punishment to be taken out, definitive punishment to be carried out, whether it be the death penalty or not. What are the two reasons, especially with capital punishment? Yes, you shall purge the evil from your midst. That doesn't say a word about rehabilitation, does it? It doesn't say a word about education to get your diploma. The idea is to purge the evil from your midst. And we think, well, we need to purge the evil out of that person. But that wasn't the idea under the Mosaic Law. The evil was in that person. He had done evil, and he was going to forfeit with his life. So it was a purging of the evil to execute that person. But then look at the other result. A deterrent. My goodness. We used to talk about the D word back in the 50s and 60s, a deterrent. And now people act like that's not even a good argument. We're not supposed to give harsh punishment. It doesn't work to deter people. God thought it did. You know? So, yes, it's a purging of the evil physically. That man will not commit, that woman will not commit that same crime again and lead anyone astray, and people will hear and fear and not act presumptuously again. Anybody have any comments on this? Yes, Mark.
That was merciful to all the innocent, whereas today's justice system in America is more concerned with mercy than perfect.
That's right. That's right.
And you have everybody, you know, makes a comment like, instead of letting 100 murderers go free, you know, an innocent person. The problem with that, of course, we do have flaws in our justice system as a result of that, but we don't convict a murderer, take him out and execute him. You empower 1,000 more murderers, feel free to go kill 1,000 more people.
Exactly. Exactly right. So the idea of capital punishment as a means of ridding the nation of a problem of evil is here, and then the idea of the people seeing this as a warning, as a deterrent, and not acting presumptuously again. Now, we've looked at judges and priests that are supposed to be the authority. Now let's look at the third kind of authority that God is going to appoint. This one, of course, will not be for some length of time after the Israelites come into the Promised Land. And Moses is making a prediction here. This is a word of prophecy. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, "I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me," you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. There were three things he was not supposed to acquire. Horses, and wives, and gold. Solomon did all three. What's wrong with horses? Military power. And what's wrong with that? You're not relying on the Lord. Here was the Lord promising them that he was on their side, that he would give victory even when they were on foot and encountering chariots. And so the multiplying of horses was an example of lack of faith in God. Now, the second thing about the horses is only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. What's wrong with that? Don't revert back to what you were. Don't revert back to where you came from. Don't go back to the land of Egypt. You have come out of Egypt. Egypt is your past. Don't trust in Egypt. Some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And then, again, you see the example of in verse 17 of not acquiring many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Now that is the rationale for not acquiring many wives. Why is it undesirable to acquire many wives? How does that turn away your heart? Yes, brother.
Absolutely. Solomon had 700 wives and married concubines. Most of his wives were political marriages.
Yes.
And he actually probably didn't live with any of them, but his appointment secretary had his attempted advice which wife was celebrating sacrifice to one God, and he would attend because he was the husband of said wife. And that's how he turned his heart away from God, where he didn't want to follow.
Yeah, it would be difficult enough to be single-minded in your devotion to the Lord if you were like Jacob, for example, and had two wives. But then when you have foreign wives that are made for the sake of making political alliances, then they're going to influence you. And let's just take a look at 1 Kings 11 and see how this, in fact, came to fulfillment. I was going to start with 1 Kings 11:1. I looked up the page, and there is 10:26, and Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed at the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone. And he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew. And the king's traders received them from Kew at a price. So it's fascinating, isn't it? Solomon did break all of these commandments, but starting with verse 1 of 11. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Moloch, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. The rest of the chapter is about how God told Solomon that he would tear the kingdom away from him and give it to his servant. And he predicted the rebellion of Jeroboam against Rehoboam, and also the civil war that left 10 tribes separated from 2, Judah and Benjamin. Now, this is an illustration of the saying, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so even back as Moses was speaking on the plains of Moab, he said, these are the things that this king is not to do. They will impinge upon his faith. That's the idea. He will not have faith in me in taking the horses. He will not have the break with the past that you all must always have. He will go back to Egypt for those horses, and he will increase in wealth, and he will increase in these wives. Here's the ideal king as we end tonight, verses 18 through 20. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. Isn't that interesting? That his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. That's a phrase that goes along with the fact that he is to be one of your brothers, not a foreigner. And it is a phrase that is intended to remind us that the king should always remember that he is a brother to his people, and his heart is not to be lifted up above them. And that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children, in Israel. When the king ascended the throne, he was supposed to continue in the law of the Lord day and night. And of course, one of the greatest of all Psalms is Psalm 119, which speaks of how I love your law, written by David, written by perhaps the only king who ever obeyed this fully. He was one who was steeped in the law of the Lord. And that is what we desire for certainly our pastors and our preachers and so on and our teachers. But it is also the principle that a good king, a good ruler, should be immersed and bathed in the law of the land. And the law of the land is very different from what works. It's very different from what can be practically achieved behind closed doors. The law of the land is that which is known, that which is read, that which is believed to be the standard. Now, Ben was asking about how do you know what justice is? Well, in every society, there's some sort of code. And we in America have considered our code to be not, of course, in any way identical with the law of Moses, because we're not even under that law. But we have considered, as Christians, our laws is enshrined in the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, and its Bill of Rights, and so on, as to be compatible with Christianity. It's to be compatible with serving the Lord. They are not Christian documents, but they are documents under which religious freedom can be practiced. As a matter of fact, one may wish that they had been a little bit more religious than they were, so Islam would have never been permitted in this country. But in any event, law is based on something written, whether it's the Code of Hammurabi or the Law of Moses or the Magna Carta or the Constitution of the United States. It's based on something that has been set as a statement of a consensus of a society, and when those laws are departed from, people have an idea that an injustice has been committed, something unlawful has been done. So we've got here three officers, the judge and the priest and the king, that are to be familiar intimately with the law of God to exercise their authority. And then in the next chapter, chapter 18, which we'll look at 2 weeks from tonight, we will find the fourth office in Israel. And that fourth office in Israel was being exercised at the time this book was being written, because it was spoken by the man who had that office in Israel, Moses. What was that office? It's the prophet. And what we find is a prediction that there's going to be another institution, the institution of the prophet, the institution of the Nabi. And there's going to be someday a prophet like Moses from among your brethren. So what you find here is that all four officers of authority worked together. They worked alongside each other. A judge would work with the priests, but he couldn't be a priest. And a king exercised his rule over the people, but he couldn't be a priest, and a priest couldn't be a king, and none of the three could be a prophet. But we serve somebody tonight who was all four. The judge, the priest, the king, and the prophet. All four offices are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Prophet and priest and king has been the Protestant designation ever since John Calvin emphasized those three offices. But of course, God has also committed judgment to him because he is a human being. He is the Son of Man and therefore can be a fair judge. So the judge of all the earth will be the Lord Jesus Christ. He will judge the living and the dead, and he is our prophet and priest and king. And one of the most important things that I think has happened to all of us over the years, especially as we have become reformed, is that we have known that Jesus was a prophet. We've certainly known that he's our great high priest. We've known that he will be the judge at the end of time. But a tremendous paradigm shift happens, at least It did to Bill Dorman, who was raised in dispensationalism, when he found out that Jesus is king. Right now, he has inherited the throne of David and is reigning tonight. So Jesus is and was and will be all of these things. The judge who will do right, the king who will deliver up the kingdom to God the Father. He will be the prophet whose words have come true, and he will always be the only priest we'll ever need. Any other comments about tonight's chapter? Anything you noticed there or anything that you want to mention before we close? Then all glory, laud, and honor be to the one who has the ultimate authority of these four offices in Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ.